I'd like to thank you for the privilege of bringing the word to you this morning. Greetings from RUF International. We work on the campus at Penn State University with the 9,100 international students. And I've been here now 2.5 years. I still haven't got used to the cold. I mean, being a good Southern boy, this kind of cold is tough on me. But yet the Lord's called us here, and we're here to do his work. So let's turn in your scriptures this morning to 2 Kings, chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 15a. 1 through 15a. Listen and hear, for this is God's word. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the Lord, the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said this, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Be now advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away, saying, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Jordan? Could I have not washed in them and be cleaned?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Now how much more when he says, 'You, go wash and be clean.'" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is a God in all the earth, except in Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that's before us. We pray, Father, that you will do heart surgery on this morning. And Father, that you'll take this word and you'll apply it to our lives. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The world is changing. There are good things happening all over this world. I mean, unless you watch American news programs, there's always bad stuff happening here. Always bad stuff, but there's great stuff happening all the world. I see it even on this campus. You know, by the year 2030, the largest Christian nation or nation that has Christians in the world will be China. There's no doubt about that. What I've seen come through Penn State, what I'm hearing from my friends that work overseas, China will have the largest number of Christians in the world by 2030, if not now. Africa is rapidly becoming the center of evangelical Christianity. The church in Africa is multiplying 10% every year. Incredible number of people coming to Christ. And I know there's problems with some of the church in Africa, but the vast majority of the church in Africa are evangelical in the good sense. Give me an example. In Africa, the Methodist Church, by far, is evangelical. A friend of mine who is is in the United Methodist Church in the South, he's part of a renewal movement. He has told me that one of the hopes of the Methodist Church is Africa. Because if the African bishops become more and more, the American bishops become less and less. He said, I see a time in 10 years where African bishops will come to the United States and defrock the American bishops and replace them with evangelical bishops, because the African population had grown so large in the Methodist Church. In fact, now it is probably the largest in the Methodist Church. You know, when we see scholars come from all over the world, 1.2 million scholars come to the United States to study every year. And here at Penn State, we have 9,100 scholars, including 1,300 researchers and visiting professors. This is an amazing thing to see the gospel at work around the world and coming here. But also, the gospel is at work among us. And yet, we're not seeing the kind of revival-like conversions that we're seeing overseas. And some of that has to do with the fact that we sometimes forget our first love, and that is the gospel. So this morning, as I open up, my message is called The Gospel Goes International, but the message is not only for the fact that, yes, the gospel is going out internationally, and there are students coming here that we need to reach for Christ, but we have to reach the people that live next door to us. There is no one more stranger than the person that lives next door to you. When I moved to my second pastorate, my third pastorate, I moved to Albany, Georgia. And Albany, Georgia is a hotbed of Southern Baptist, hotbed of Southern Baptist churches. There are like 70 of them in town. Okay? All right? And one of the things I prayed, I said, God, please don't put me near a Southern Baptist next door neighbor who's a Southern Baptist deacon. And he gave me four unbelievers as neighbors for 15 years. And I was so glad. A friend of mine said, why are you glad they're unbelievers? I'm glad I have somebody I can reach out to. And, you know, that's what God is calling all of us to do. And this morning, through this marvelous story about Naaman, I want us to gather some stuff that can help us as we reach the people around us. So let's dig in. First of all, we have this man named Naaman. Naaman is the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And he is, if you allow me to do this, sort of a modern-day Patton of that era. He is someone that's well-noted. He wins all the battles. He is someone that surely, he's very successful. But notice this. Why is he successful? It says, the Lord, in the first verse there, it says, the Lord had given victory to Syria. So the first thing you notice is this, non-believer, this pagan, is successful because of whom? The Lord. Okay? So one of the things we can gather from this passage is God works through unbelievers. I've seen that happen in my ministry, and here we see this here. But yet also what we see here is that as every great man has a weakness. And his weakness was leprosy. And leprosy in that day and age is about as close to a death penalty as you can get. In fact, it's amazing to me that he's allowed to stay in the court of the king. You know, lepers in that age, they were taken out of town. They had to leave. Most of them starved because nobody wanted to have anything to do with them. And yet, because of this guy's success as a military commander, He is allowed to stay in the court of the king. And that's how great of a military leader that Naaman had become, that God had made him. You see, God is working in Naaman's life, even though he does not realize it. You see, God is behind everything that happens in this world. You know, this in a lot of ways, this story reminds us of truly what God's sovereign grace is all about. Because he takes a pagan and brings him to faith. He takes someone who was great and brings him low. He does all these things. And you see, we have to realize that God is at work everywhere. Often we say to ourselves, God is at work here. You do not know what's happening behind the curtain. What's happening in people's lives? What's happening in your life that God is at work in? I have the privilege of working with many Iranian students. And do you know, I have found the Iranian students the most open of all the Muslims. By far. No, I mean, they are very secular, but they're very curious about Christianity. And so I have had tremendous conversations with them. In fact, if some of the things I've heard, there is a low-grade revival going in Iran right now. Now, it's really under the radar screen. It's really quiet, but there are people coming to Christ in Iran. That's God at work. Even though we can't see it, even though from the outside everything looks bad when it comes to Iran, there's a lot of good going on there. Same way with Naaman here. You look at him, he has a problem, but he's the head of Syrian army. He's a great man. And God is at work in his life. He's at work in his life. So what we see first is that Naaman is being set up by God. He's being set up by God because God has worked in his life. He's given him victory. So let's move on to the rest of our story here. Verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked as a servant as Naaman's wife, with Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would not my lord go to the prophet who is in Samaria? He would cure him of his leprosy." And so what we have here first is this little girl who has been captured by raiders from Syria. This little girl probably maybe about 12 years old. And let's, when we talk about servant here, that's a nice word. Let's talk about her being a slave. She's a captured slave brought to another culture to serve in the household of a mistress. She has no choices here, okay? She has no choices. But yet, she knew an answer to her master's problem. She knew an answer to his master's problem, and the answer was this, that there's a prophet in Samaria. There's the gospel in Samaria. That's what he needs. That's what he needs. But look with me and with this little girl here. Think about you being in her place. You're ripped away from your home. Your mother and father probably don't know. Maybe they're dead. They don't know where you are. Your relatives don't know where you are. They know that you've been carried off maybe to Syria. But they don't know whether you're alive or dead. And think about some of the struggles she would have had to go through, to even to mention that there's a prophet in Samaria that can heal this guy. Think about this with me for a moment in your mind's eye. What would she have to go through to tell Naaman the truth? Maybe anger and hate for the situation. Maybe she had thought at one time, maybe I'll just let him suffer because I'm suffering here. I'm suffering. I'm in a country that's not my own. I don't really understand their language. I'm here as a slave. He just needs a rot. Or maybe she would say this. Naaman, he's a foreigner. He's outside the covenant. He doesn't need to know about Yahweh. He doesn't need to know about the prophet. Or maybe she would just be afraid. afraid that if she said something to him and he went and he didn't get healed, it would be her life. Maybe she went through all that. I don't know. But I do know this. As she spoke up, she had the courage to speak up and said, there is a man in Samaria that can heal your husband. What does this say about this little girl? You see, that this little girl knows truth. She is a Yahweh believer. She knows truth. She puts aside whatever would hinder her witness and steps out on faith. Whatever would hinder her witness, she steps out on faith and points him to the prophet of Israel and showed this powerful man the way to be healed. Yes, to me, it's a great example of who we are. At times, we have to struggle with these various things that she did. But one of the things that I think is so interesting here is this. What don't we know about the little girl? We don't know her name. She's a nobody. She's some slave girl working in a house. But yet, God had a plan for her to come into the household and to point this great man to come to Israel and meet the living God. You see, we are all called, and just like she is, to be a faithful witness. We are called to put aside our cultural baggage that can hinder us in our witness. And I can say this for truth. I'm a Southerner, and I have more baggage than anybody in this room. You know, I grew up in the South that when I grew up, it was still segregated. I remember. I grew up in the South where I knew no Jewish people. The only Catholic person I knew was a person that married a Catholic person in my family. And we sort of didn't talk to them much anymore. I mean, there were a lot of things that, as a Southerner, I have had to work through over the years. And it's only by God's grace that I'm here. You know, I'm working with internationals at Penn State. God has a sense of humor. Okay? But we all have that cultural baggage that we have to work through in order to witness the people around us. You know, we are to step out on faith and leave the results up to God. We need to step out on faith and read the results of the God. The gospel of Jesus is powerful enough to save anybody, to save anyone, to save anyone. And there's a reason that you are where you are. The place you work, your neighborhood, this town, the place you go to buy groceries. There are reasons why you are there. You may think it's to work or to go to school, to buy groceries. No, you're there as a witness of the gospel. Just like this little girl was ripped away from her family, came and lived in this household as a witness for the gospel. Hey, there's a man in Samaria that knows Yahweh, and your master needs to know him too. Guys, that's part of what we are as believers. We're a witness wherever we go, whatever we do. You may go to the grocery store and see the same person all the time. Ever pray for them? You know, you have a neighbor, maybe, that you just haven't gotten to know at all. Maybe it's time to get to know them. But you have to step out of your cultural baggage and go out on faith. It's what I have to do every day. You know, there are 142 countries at Penn State. 142. And I learned something new about one. Last night we were at one of our Indian students had a Bollywood night. Y'all know what Bollywood is? It's the version of Indian Hollywood. So we watched a Bollywood movie. It was a good movie, and so. But last night, we had, there's a young lady from Turkey that's been coming to our group. And she was with us last night. And we were, and she had already seen the movie that we were watching. And so we were talking about this. And from a little bit, I sat down with her last night. I learned a lot culturally about Indians, about Turkish people. And so you have to learn to step out of your comfort zones. If you can work with internationals to do this. Well, the same thing as your neighbor. Your neighbor is just another international. Yeah? He may be from Western PA. Who knows? Whatever. But you need to reach out to him with the love of Jesus. Guys, you know, that's part of what God has called us all to do. Just like this little girl. Man, if this little girl can do it, you can do it. But yet, even with that, there are also hindrances to the gospel. There are always hindrances in the gospel, and you find the hindrances in the church, but not also with ourselves. So let's dig into the rest of our story here, starting in verse 5. And so he went, verse 5. And let me back up to verse 4. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and so spoke the girl to the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman comes in. He says, listen, this is what this little girl said. His boss says, hey, go see what you can do. I'll send a letter with you. And then notice this. So he went, taking with him 10,000 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, you know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Notice with me first here, what did he take with him? A lot of stuff, didn't he? I mean, that's a lot of money, a lot of riches. So what will we assume here is happening? He's thinking, I'm going to have to buy this. Okay? I'm going to have to buy this. I'm going to have to go to this prophet, and I'm going to have to pay him this stuff, and then he'll heal me. So the first thing you notice is one of the hindrances is that the non-believers don't understand what free grace is or what grace is. They have no idea what grace is. They think they have to buy it. And secondly, let's look at this one. The king gets the letter. And the letter says, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel read the letter and tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider, see how he's seeking to quarrel with me. Let me remind you, the king of Israel, there are no good ones. If you know your biblical kings, there are never any good kings in Israel. There are some that are not as bad, but they're all bad. And I'm not 100% sure which one this one is. But as soon as he gets his letter, he freaks out. He says, what am I going to do about this? Does he ever think, oh, God can work? No. He tears his clothes. The only thing he can think of is this, is that this king of Syria is trying, he's trying to pick a fight with me. He's thinking about, we got to go to war. Okay? He's got to go to war. And notice the unbelief of the king compared to the belief of this little girl that's a slave in Damascus, in Syria. The king doesn't have spiritual eyes. There will be always people, even in the church, that don't get it. That don't get the gospel. That just don't get it. About 4 months ago, I went to a church. A friend of mine teaches Sunday school there. And he warned me about somebody before I got there. And I said, well, he said, there's this new guy we got coming. Are you going to talk at all about Muslims? I said, oh, of course I'm going to talk about Muslims. He said, well, get ready. And I said, why? He said, well, To quote this guy, he said, "We just need to kill them all." I said, "You're kidding me." He said, "He'll probably say it to you today." You see, there's always somebody that doesn't get it. You know, one of the things that happened to us last semester is we had our first Muslim conversion. And that guy would have had him killed. So there's always somebody in the church that doesn't get it. There always will be somebody in the church that doesn't like evangelism, that like missions. And those are just very important things to the church. It's part of what the church is all about. And this king of Israel, he looks with unbelieving eyes. And all he sees is trouble. And all the little girl saw was a man that needed a prophet in Samaria, someone to be saved. So what happens here? Look with me further in our story. Verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." In other words, Elisha says, "Listen, king, don't worry, I'll handle him." And so watch me with me in this story here as we go forward. So in verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood before the door of Elisha's house. All right, get with me what's happening here. You know, not only is he has his men and horses, but they're bringing all the stuff too. Okay? So it's not just a little group of guys. It's probably camels, horses, some chariots, bringing all this wealth to the door of the prophet of God. Okay? And Naaman is probably dressed up in his finery. He just had appeared before the king of Israel. In that day and age, you wore everything. All the ribbons and the medals and whatever thing. Anything you could get on your body, that's what you wore to present yourself before a king. And so they come to the door of the prophet there. And this is what happens. And Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Okay, allow me some license here. I think this is what happened. Okay, you see all this finery of stuff that's sitting at this door. This very powerful man, who's a leper, but yet very powerful, very noted, someone who's dressed probably in all this finery, knocks on the door. And Elijah sends the servant to the door. And the servant opens the door, maybe not all the way, and said, "The prophet said to go wash in Jordan 7 times. Have a good day." I think that's what happened. What was Naaman's reaction? He went into a rage. He was flabbergasted. It said, but in verse 11, "But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought he would come out and surely, you know, stand and call upon the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Just like the magicians in my hometown, where I'm from. Why couldn't he do this? Why shouldn't he do this? And oh, by the way, we have 2 rivers, Abana and Pharpar in Damascus. They're better than the Jordan. They're clean. Jordan, a lot of times, muddy. He said, "Yeah, why should I?" I mean, he was in a rage. You know, guys, you see, Naaman is still an unbeliever. And unbelievers always know a better way. Do they not? Unbelievers always know a better way. What? It's not that simple. Just saved by grace? Oh, no. How much is it going to cost me? I had a friend one time in a church who said the very wealthy guy in town wanted to become a member of the church and came to him and said, "How much is this going to cost me?" And he had his checkbook with him, pulled it out in front of him. I said, "Were you ever tempted?" He said, "Yeah, I was tempted." He said, $1 million. Nah, but he said, it doesn't cost anything. It cost your life. Surrender to Jesus. The guy looked at him and said, is that all? It is. It's all. Surrender your life to Jesus. Come to him. Agree that you're a sinner. Whoa, wait a second. Unbeliever, always, he said, I can go down to another church. They'll take my money. He said, well, you have to go to another church. Unbeliever always knows a better way. In fact, isn't it Naaman's own pride that gets in the way? How dare he not come out to me? Why does he send a servant out? The prophet didn't come to the door. And Naaman's own culture gets in the way of believing. He knows better than the prophet of God. But guess, he still has leprosy. A friend of mine, Dr. Richard Pratt, has a ministry called Third Millennium Ministries. And you know, all over the world. The catchphrase is theological education for the world for free. And he was in India a few years ago, and he was telling me this story about how even in the church down there, they still struggle with vestiges of Hinduism and things. And he was saying that one day they were outside a church, and there was this little girl sitting there that obviously had some issues with her feet. She couldn't walk. And they sat down with her. They sat down with the parent. The parent said, oh, we know what's wrong with her. And as Dr. Pratt listened, he said, well, you know, he said, I have a friend that's 40 miles from her. He has a hospital, and they can fix this. They said, oh, we can't do that. He says, well, why? Because it'll get bad karma if we fix her. See, there are all these cultural things that get into what's happening, even in the church. And then in Naaman's life, he saw other things happen in his culture that said, oh, this is how you do it. That's why we always have to be careful about taking our culture and sanitizing it and calling it Christianity. Okay, guys? See, the gospel is often against the way we believe it should be done. That guy that believes that Muslims can't be saved, I got news for him. If he goes to heaven, God's going to put him right beside the whole group of them. Okay? And, you know, we have this story. Naaman is furious. So he turns and walks away in a rage. But guess what happens? God has some more people there for him. He said, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, it's a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? As he actually said to you, wash and be clean. So as Naaman is getting ready to go away, getting ready to leave, his servant said, listen to what the guy says. And guess what, guys? These servants, we don't know their names either. You know, this whole story is about the gospel being given and pointed to by people that we don't know their names. It's an amazing thing. But further in this section here about hindrances, you know, we need wisdom as you face these hindrances in our own lives. You know, God may have placed you as a servant somewhere to point someone else to the gospel. Think about that. And you don't have to have a name to do it. My name isn't R.C. Sproul. My name isn't J.I. Packer. My name isn't anyone that you think of. Richard Smith, that's a name that everybody has. In fact, when I moved to Atlanta, I looked in the Atlanta phone book in 1990, and there were 185 of us in the Atlanta phone book. I don't have a name, but I can point people to the gospel. And so can you. Because God knows your name. When I die and go to heaven, I want to meet the little girl, and I want to meet the servants. But maybe they'll be too close to the throne. So what happens? Naaman, he finally does what the prophet says. He goes and he dips himself in the Jordan 7 times, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I have a 7-month-old granddaughter, and she's been with us now for a couple months, and she sits on my lap often at night because I'm the designated person to put her to sleep at night. And one night I was just stroking her back, and I was thinking how beautiful her skin is compared to what I have left, and how soft it is, and how it is just so incredibly new. Well, that's the kind of skin that Naaman got. Being from a leper, and I know y'all have seen pictures of leprosy, it can be pretty terrible. From that to the skin of a child. But not only that, what does this remind you of? Does it remind you of new birth? Does it remind you that at this point, Naaman went from being an unbeliever to believing in the God of the universe, a believer in Yahweh. And if we would continue on with the chapter, you will find even he has spiritual sensitivity later on. But that's what happened here. You see, God's power breaks through all unbelief and wrong belief. Because you got to go through both ways. In the world, there is unbelief and there's wrong belief. And you fight the battle in both ways. And the gospel is powerful enough to break through both. And will break through both. I have seen it. I have seen it. So how do I apply all this? First of all, ask God to give you the grace to work through your fears of others. I was in a church where I was the associate pastor, and part of my duties, besides everything else, was the pastor of outreach. And one of the things I found with most people, sharing the gospel was the most frightening thing that most people went through. And it's one thing that kept them from doing it. And I told one person, "What can the guy do you?" He said, "Well, he could get mad at me." I said, "So what?" Yeah, and that's what we have to ask God, is to give us courage to make that step and not be afraid. And remember, hey, you're Calvinist. Everybody here are Calvinist? Okay. All right. If you believe in your Calvinistic theology, you're Reformed, you have it in your name, guess what? You're not going to make a mistake. God's going to use it. No matter how, maybe you think it's, maybe I'm poor, can do it poorly. God can do it, use poor things. He uses me. You know, 59-ish, southern guy at Penn State University. I'll never forget coming up here, one of the persons that came to the pastor at Oakwood and said, "He's not going to make it here." And they said, "Why?" He said, "Because nobody will understand what he says." And so I was out like the third or fourth week with a PhD student from China. And we're eating at the corner room over here. And we were eating, and I said, "Do you understand me?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I understand you really well." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you speak slowly." He said, "It's these other people I can't understand." Oh, I love that. That's why God has a sense of humor. But first, we have to work through our fears. Secondly, you don't have to be somebody to make a difference. You don't need a name. You don't need a name. All you need is to be faithful. A friend of mine has one of the largest PCA churches. Randy Pope said to me one time, he said, "Richard, all evangelism is being faithfully giving them the word of God and leaving them the results up to him." That's what we do. That's what we do. Thirdly, the gospel is able to break through any unbelief. I've seen Muslims come to Christ, guys. I've seen people who are atheists come to Christ. You got a next door neighbor. You got a person at work that doesn't believe. Show them the love of Christ. Show them the gospel. Don't be let me back up. Don't be obnoxious about it. You know, befriend them, get to know them. But tell them eventually about the gospel. And finally, we need to learn to trust the power of the gospel. Because we don't. We don't think it can do it. I'm going to share a story tonight that will be something in that vein. But, you know, looking at all these countries I work with and some of the countries I mentioned earlier in Africa and China and places like that, you know, there have been people for many years have said, oh, it can't happen here. But it does. But it does. And guess what? Trust the gospel and it'll happen in your neighborhood, at your work, at any place that you go. Think about that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is at work in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we come before you, as we recognize who you are, that, Father, that you'll change our hearts. Lord, we have hearts that are filled with fear. We have parts that, Lord, we sometimes think, oh, I just can't do this. And yet, you've shown us this morning through your word, a little girl, an unnamed little girl, a child, and some unnamed servants were able to point a great man to our great God. Give us that encouragement. Give us that boldness. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen.